Well, I finished my own studies at Ridley coming up to 4 years ago now, probably just before Lewin arrived there. I finished at 38 weeks pregnant with my second child. It was a good day. But I was one of those crazy people at university who really liked exams. I don't know if you liked exams, but there was something about the rhythm of the exam period that I quite enjoyed. Cramming for 24 hours, maybe slightly more if I was feeling ambitious. Working really hard, putting my brain to work, walking into the room, writing furiously for 3 hours, and then pens down, time to go. Nothing more to do, nothing more you can do, but leave it. An afternoon off, and then time for the next one. There was something about that rhythm of hard work and relief that was quite energising, I thought, for me, perhaps not for you. But I think that feeling, that experience, that rhythm demonstrates something of what we're going to talk about today, the Bible's wisdom of the rhythms of work and rest. Of course, we can't live all our lives in exam mode, in that kind of intensity. And then when you're at uni, you get about 3 months off of holidays anyway after that. So yeah, it's not what most of us live like day to day. And in fact, for most of us, probably getting some rhythms in the day to day, the week to week of work and rest is a challenge. But I think what we'll learn today from the Bible is that rest is not just good, as in enjoyable, but rest is good, as in important and right. Probably today we all feel a complex of emotions when we come to think about rest. Perhaps that we desperately need it. Perhaps that we feel we can't afford it. We feel guilty about it when we have it, or when we do, we don't know how to make the most of it. Perhaps we feel we could do it better than we do. Perhaps some of you are like this man who reminds me perhaps a little of my dad. I'm not a workaholic. I just work to relax. My dad was the kind of man who took holidays, in his own words, to get more work done. Free from the bothers of the office, take your work on holiday. Or this one from the New Yorker, you probably can't read that. It says, no, Thursday's out. How about never? Is never good for you? When Steve said, oh, how do you be a good person to do the sermon on rest? Of course, my first thought was, he thinks I'm lazy. Before I turn to what the Bible has to say about the value of rest, I want to start this morning with three, what I'm going to call inadequate views. Well, there's one, but firstly, the hyper-spiritual view of rest or leisure. Perhaps this isn't the world you grew up in, but maybe a bit more in the past, but this is the view that the only acceptable rest or leisure for a Christian person is spiritual activity. That's Bible reading, prayer, worship, you know, fellowship, Bible study. The Sabbath is holy, and holy is defined very narrowly. All other forms of leisure, like entertainment or sports or novels even, they're at best a waste of time, and at worst those things are bad. That's the hyper-spiritual view. Secondly, the utilitarian view of rest. On this view, the function of rest or leisure is just to rejuvenate the body, like one might recharge a battery, so that you can get back to work, get on with doing things and get more done. You rest because you have to, But the goal is work. Yes, we accept that we need a certain amount of sleep, some breaks for food, occasional days off to be productive, but rest has no value in and of itself on this view, only that it helps you get back to work. Thirdly, rest as me time. If you're a young mother, I think young mothers particularly get encouraged to think about me time, to take me time. The me time view of rest says that if I fulfill my obligations, all the things I have to do, complete the checklist, you know, my job, my responsibilities, anything that's left over is for me. So there's kind of this pie chart, there's the things that I have to do, and whatever chunk of that is not filled up with something else that I'm responsible for, that's mine. And God doesn't care about it, doesn't matter what I do with it, I get to do whatever I want, and whatever piece of the pie is left, preferably, you know, the bigger the better, that's for me. I had a friend in the past whose, I think, motto in life was basically, I want to earn the most amount of money in the least amount of work possible. That was his kind of aim in life, and then, you know, the rest is for me. So I want you to talk with a neighbour or two about these three views of rest. The hyper-spiritual, the utilitarian, and the me-time view. Discuss. Do you recognise any of these views in yourself or those around you? You can talk about others if that makes you feel more comfortable. Have they influenced you? What do you think of them? A few minutes to talk with your neighbours. How'd you go? Did you diagnose yourself or someone else? Well, as we look this morning at some of the Bible's wisdom on the subject of rest, we've heard already the word the Sabbath a few times. You may or may not be surprised to learn that the idea of a Sabbath day, one whole day of every seven with no work whatsoever, is one of the Ten Commandments. You know, we think of the Ten Commandments, do not murder, do not steal, you know, some of those things as things that we might uphold importantly, but perhaps we're not so sure about a Sabbath. Now, I'm not here this morning to give you rules about a Sabbath or to argue about whether it should be a Saturday or a Sunday or what counts as work and what doesn't. You can do that in your own time. Because I think the Bible's wisdom on rest is much more than a rule. I'm going to use the word Sabbath because that's the word in the text that we look at. But that word Sabbath is from the Hebrew, which just means to cease. To cease work. To rest. So in the opening chapters of Genesis, we have an account of God's creation of the world. This pattern of days is given the evening and the morning. And at the word of God, the making, the naming, the filling of the universe and the earth with water, sky and land, with fish and birds and animals and plants. And God says it was good, it was very good, and then it was complete, and on the seventh day, God rested. Then the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And then in Exodus chapter 20, which was read to us this morning, when Moses is bringing God's law to the people of Israel, God's resting here in Genesis on the seventh day of creation is given as the reason for the instruction for the Israelites to observe a day of rest. 6 days you shall labour, it says, and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. God's rest is given as the reason for our rest. But you might ask, why does God rest? Does God need to rest? Does he tire? No, God doesn't tire. God doesn't run out of energy. God doesn't need to sleep. But he does rest, which makes it all the more significant that he does. God ceased his work and rested, which means God is not a workaholic. His work was finished. It was completed. And when it was finished, God didn't show up to do more. God absented God's self from the office, one writer says. God did not come back to check in anxiety to be sure it was all still working. God has confidence in the fruit-bearing, generating process of creation that he has instituted. God exhibits no anxiety about the capacity of creation to hold. God is not a workaholic. And so these rhythms of work and rest are built into creation in the rhythms of what God has made, the world around us, the day and the night, the seasons. We see that in what God has made, but also in the way that God has made them himself. And I think just this initial fact, this way of telling the story of creation, God's rest on the seventh day, tells us three things which conveniently correspond to our three views of rest. Firstly, in contrast to the hyper-spiritual view, the Bible gives us no sacred-secular divide. And Steve talked about this last week in relation to how we view our work. There's no pie chart of life which has got, you know, God's bits and then the rest, which God doesn't care about, isn't concerned about, has nothing to do with him. No, the pie chart of your life, if you have a pie chart of your life, God is over all of it. God has made all the universe, not just the Bible and the prayer and the Bible study times of our life, but the nature and art and beauty. Hundreds of thousands of random types of insects that you'll never see or know the names of. Sea creatures that live so far deep down in the water that no human will ever see them. Water to swim in and mountains to climb. Animals to be our friends and companions. These are God's good things. And in rest, God ceased his work of creating to enjoy what had already been made, to celebrate what had been accomplished, and to take satisfaction. Second, against the utilitarian view, we see in a God who rests, though he does not need to recharge his batteries, that rest has value in and of itself. It's not just utilitarian. It is not just necessary, but it is good. This means that for us it shouldn't be just recovering, just recharging, just collapsing in exhaustion, or only happen when we're that close to burnout or breakdown. But rest is to be energized and energizing. And thirdly, against the view that rest is me time, again, if we break the sacred-secular divide, we look at this account of creation. The first 6 days God looked and called what he had made good. It's the seventh day alone, the day of rest, that God calls holy. That rest is blessed. That rest is holy. The idea that, you know, if you just kind of do these bits of your life that are concerned with God, what's left over is for you, makes no sense on the Bible's worldview, where all is God's. But more importantly for us, rest then is not something that you have to snatch for yourself, some kind of guilty pleasure or something you must carve out. You know, if you understand 1 and 2, it's something that God gives to you, that he wants for you, that he offers to you to be good for you. And the rhythms are there to plan, to prioritise, and to demonstrate that it's no less of God than all the other parts. So this rhythm of work and rest is established at the foundation of the world. We haven't got past, you know, the first two books of the Bible yet. A day of rest to imitate God, a day of rest to remember God, and a day of rest to enjoy what God has given. But there's something else in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You may have wondered why we almost read the same Bible passage twice, but it's not quite the same. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the commandments get given again, and the talk about the Sabbath is given again, but this time we get an additional reason. And this time in Deuteronomy, Moses refers to the release from slavery in Egypt. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is not just an imitation of God, to enjoy the gifts that God gives us, but it's connected here to this idea of slavery and freedom. The Israelites were in slavery, that's literally hard labour and unceasing work. Work that never stopped, and work that was performed with nothing to gain for themselves. They were trapped in a life without rest, and God set them free. So God didn't just instruct rest, but God enabled it for a people for whom it was impossible. This was true for the Israelites in a literal, physical and geographical sense. They could not escape the demands of work. But it's also true for us sometimes in a spiritual and a psychological sense. The Exodus, this picture of God's redemption of the people from slavery in Egypt, is seen throughout the Old Testament as the kind of paradigm work of God. This is who God is. This is what he does. He brings people out of slavery and into rest. And this imagery carries over into the New Testament when we talk about our understanding of what Jesus does for us. To save, to redeem, to deliver, to free, all these words about the gospel and about the work of Jesus are words that fit the Exodus narrative. And the New Testament teaches that humans are also trapped by something that's far more sinister than just a tough boss. We're trapped in ourselves, spiritually, by sin and brokenness and the threat of death. And in Jesus, God has given us freedom from these things also. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom from fear of death. Freedom from the need to earn our salvation. Freedom from the strivings of our hearts and mind and soul to cope with living in that state. And in the gospel, the Bible says God gives us rest. Rest in the love and mercy of God. Rest in salvation by grace through faith in Christ, not by our works. And so, to stop work, to cease our efforts, and to rest in remembrance of God, is to remind ourselves that it was God who created the universe and not us. That it was God who gave good things and not us. That it is God who saves and not us. Our work, the good and godly and important, cannot do ultimately what we need, but we can rest knowing that there is someone else who can. To rest, even for a day, is to cease being in control, to remember that God is in control. To rest, even for a day, is to cease producing and to remember that it is God who provides. So the act of rest, the keeping of a Sabbath, is a, if you like, a theological statement. Walter Brueggemann writes that in a world like ours, you didn't think I'd get through a sermon without talking about Brueggemann. It's kind of my obsession for this year, you might have noticed. In a world like ours, this simple act of deliberate ceasing from work, when there is indeed work that we could still be doing, is almost an act of resistance. A rejection of the control of money and markets and competition and acquisition. A rejection of the temptation, the hubris of self-sufficiency. And instead a sign of faith and trust in God. A rejection of the restless anxiety of a never-ending hamster wheel, rat race, corporate ladder, whatever it is that you run on or climb on in your day-to-day. And a sign that true security comes from God. A shift in your mind from I am, I have what I achieve, to God gives and I receive. Sabbath, then, is a living theology. But there's one more thing that you might have noticed in there about the way the Sabbath also orients us towards others. Many commentators writing on the commandments have noticed that the fourth commandment about the Sabbath is almost like a bridge between the first three, which concern how we relate to and worship God, commandments to have no idols, to have no God other than God, and the following six, which concern how we relate to our neighbours. Do not murder, do not covet, do not steal, those kinds of commands. So the bridge between the worship of God and living as neighbours. And it's also one of the lengthier commands in the set, with some interesting little details. And I don't know if you noticed how the Sabbath is clearly set out for everyone. It says, on it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there. So there's no option then for those who once were slaves to enter freedom and then enjoy their freedom on the back of the work of other slaves. That's part of what this account is about. Sabbath is meant to be good for us, but also good for others. Not only for the privileged. And there's a sense in there that as we act in accordance to that, we begin to see the equality of all people before God, no matter their station. That all come equal before God, equal recipients of his rest, and deserving of his grace. When we remember that God is in control and not us, that we are not the centre of the universe, when we free ourselves from this competition, we can begin to see others the way God sees them as well. And the kind of love of neighbour that the rest of the commandments are about can come out first of that shift in the way that we see people through this ceasing the rest and the equalising of all people. So our rest and our leisure must not come at the expense of someone else's life. Unlike Aristotle's ideal life of the contemplative philosopher, which of course was lived on the back of the work of slaves, or the myths of the Greek gods who, you know, idled around on the clouds and made humans do all their hard work, that's not the view of rest. God's rest is only practiced wholly if it can be rest for all. That's part of what we look forward to in a future rest, eternal rest of God. That's part of why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in our reading from Mark 2. To keep their laws on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were happy for people to go hungry, and they refused help to people who came to them for help. But Jesus said, no, it is right to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. Meaning we weren't just created to be robots who obey rules, but rules were given for our good. They're meant to be good for us and for others. So things like hospitality and neighbourliness and welcome, these might be good priorities for what we come to do with some of our rest. So I'm not going to give you rules about a Sabbath, when it should be, how long it should be, what you're allowed to do with it or not. But perhaps give a sense that we can use Sabbath more like an adjective, if you like, to describe a certain kind of rest, or rest that has a certain kind of character. Can we practice Sabbath rest? That is rest that remembers God, rest that celebrates freedom, rest that enjoys the good gifts of God, rest that renews and refreshes us and brings life to others. So it's not collapsing into bed at the end of every day from sheer exhaustion. It's not partying hard all weekend so you can forget about the things that bother you. It's not slogging your guts out for 48 weeks of the year so that you can take your children to Europe for the summer. And it's not binge-watching Netflix till 3 a.m. These are not Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is regular, it's deliberate, it's relational, it's life-giving, it is simple. Deliberate ceasing from work to embrace deliberate God-given rest. For many of us, this is a challenge, maybe a discipline. But I think Jesus says, above all else, it is an invitation. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Perhaps this comic is more of what Jesus has been for you, or church, or how it has been presented to you. That may be more of your experience. Come to me and I will give you rules. But that's not what Jesus said. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen.